Well, you may have heard of it. It's a book called What to Expect When You're Expecting. It's a pregnancy guidebook that was first published in 1984, written by Heidi Murkoff and Sharon Mazel, of course, that's what I would say. Sharon Mazel. The book is currently in its fourth edition. And What to Expect When You're Expecting has enjoyed tremendous commercial success. It's constantly on the New York Times bestseller list when it comes to advice books. It's been rated by USA Today as one of the 25 most influential books of the past 25 years. And this book has been described as the Bible of American pregnancy. And it has over 17 million copies in print. And furthermore, according to USA Today, listen to this, 93% of all expectant mothers who read a pregnancy guidebook read What to Expect When You're Expecting. And so it seems relatively safe to say that when pregnant women want to know what to expect when they're expecting, they most often turn to What to Expect When You're Expecting. But where do Christians turn when they want to know what to expect when you're ministering? Now, by when I say ministering, I don't want you to think, oh, great. I'm not a minister, so I don't have to listen to the rest of the study. When I say ministering, it just means serving. In Calvary Houston, they have a saying, every member a minister. And that's what it is. Every member of the body of Christ is a minister, is a servant. So this teaching applies to us all. But where do we turn when we want to know what to expect when we're ministering? Ultimately, believers should turn to the Bible to get a full picture of what a life dedicated to serving Christ will look like. And though the Bible as a whole helps us to understand what to expect when you're ministering, there are specific passages that give us a more concrete awareness of what ministry will look like. In other words, you know the Sunday school answers. You know, when someone asks a question Bible-related, it's easy to say, God, Jesus, the Bible. And that's just generally true for many things. But when we ask about how do we minister, how do we do the work of the ministry, what should we expect when we're serving Christ with our lives, well, we could say, well, look in the Bible. Well, that's great. But where specifically? Where are some concrete examples of what it looks like to do the work of the ministry? Well, we find this in specific passages of the Scripture. For instance, Paul was told what to expect when he was ministering by a believer named Ananias. I'll read it for you. It's in Acts chapter 9. You can turn there if you want to. But Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord spoke to a man by the name of Ananias, and Ananias was sent with a message to Paul to tell Paul what to expect when Paul was going to minister. And this is what the Lord Jesus said to Ananias. Go, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So that's what Paul could expect when he was ministering. As he received this message from Ananias, he knew that his calling was to minister to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, but he was going to have to suffer along the way. Now, it must be admitted that this message had both good news and some bad news. But at least Paul knew what to expect when he was ministering. And as we study 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 today, I believe that we will see a general picture of what we as believers can expect when we're ministering. And these expectations will fall into two main categories. We'll see, first of all, that we should expect to challenge. And then secondly, that we should expect to be challenged. Now, Brandy and I have a lot of talks, and we talk especially when, you know, we talk about everything in life. And we usually shut the kids out and lock the door so that we can have some time to talk. But we found that when we're disappointed in life, it's usually because our expectations aren't met. We have some expectation of this thing was going to happen or that thing was going to happen or we're going to get to do this or it was going to turn out this way, and it just didn't. And so that's when we end up getting frustrated. So Brandy's coined the term, you know, expectations are planned disappointments. That when you expect something and it usually doesn't turn out that way. But what's interesting is what we can expect here from the Scriptures, it is going to turn out this way. And so if our expectations of what the Scripture says, what the expectations of the Scripture meet up with our expectations of how reality are going to be, that even in the difficult times, we're going to be able to have peace. Because we're going to be able to say, I don't like this situation, but you know what? God told me it was going to be this way. It's not a surprise. And what happens in that moment is, even though it's a disappointment in the sense of, man, I wish it just didn't have to be this way, it actually is a faith-building thing, because God told us it was going to be difficult. And then when it turns out difficult, we said, at least God told me the truth. I understand this. If God told us, hey, your Christian life is always going to be awesome, everything's going to be easy, nothing but lemonade and lollipops and lazy boys, well, then when it doesn't turn out that way, say, God is a big fibber. It just doesn't tell me the truth. But Jesus tells us the truth, and the scripture tells us the truth. So it's incumbent upon us, if we're to run the race with endurance, that we need to know what the scriptures say that we should expect when we're ministering. So please follow along as I read our passage for today. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 10, Paul writes, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations, in needs and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults, in labors and sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." So let's move into our first section, and this is expect to challenge. That we, as we're ministering in this world, as we're serving Jesus Christ, we should expect to challenge others. We see this in verses 1 and 2. And to get a little context, look back with me, if you would, to the last two verses of 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul wrote, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, sent out once for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You can listen to last week's message and remind yourselves of all of that we got out of that last week. But what Paul was basically saying is we're sent out with a message from Christ. And the message is that God sent his son to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so Paul had been sharing about that, and that leads us into what Paul's going to say now in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. He says, We then, in light of the fact that Paul was an ambassador for Christ, and in light of the fact that God sent his son to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, Paul leads into the next part of his letter. And he says, "We then, as workers together with him." This is very interesting. It's a very interesting turn of phrase, because it goes beyond the imagery that Paul just used. There in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul said, "We are ambassadors." Now, ambassador, ultimately, is one who is sent out by a king or by some other ruling authority and saying, "Go and take my message." But what happens? The king or the ruling authority stays home, and the ambassador goes out. But now Paul builds on that, and he says that not only am I being sent out as an ambassador, what's actually happening is God is going with me. Notice he says, "workers together with him." You see, Paul is communicating the fact that though Paul was sent out as an ambassador from Jesus Christ did not merely send Paul out, but also went with Paul. You see, when we go as ambassadors for Christ, it's not merely Jesus saying, "Go do it," and Jesus kicks his feet up on the ottoman. What Jesus says is, "Let's go do it." Jesus goes with us, and that makes a whole different thing. You've probably been in on many tasks where if someone just sent you alone, you're like, "I can't do this." But if someone who has the ability and the knowledge to do it goes with you, all of a sudden it's a way different circumstance. I love this phrase, "workers together," in verse 1. It actually translates a single Greek word, and it means this: to work together, to help in work, or be a partner in labor, to put forth power together with, and thereby to assist. Remember when Jesus said, Hey, if you're weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus was speaking was that double yoke, where two animals would pull together. There would be a lead animal and then the lesser animal, and they would go together. And so that's what Jesus is calling us to do as servants, as ministers, is not to go out and do the work ourselves, but to take on that double yoke with Christ and go out together with him to do the work of the ministry. Let me read for you Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The Great Commission, Jesus said this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am very busy, so go do it." That's not what he says. He says, "Lo, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I love that. I love that ultimately is what God has called me to in this ministry, in this moment, right now. Jesus is with me doing this. He's empowering me to do that work. He doesn't say, "Hey, Steve, go do it. Good luck." He says, "Hey, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." It's not the only place he said something like this. Let me read for you John 14, verses 15 through 17. Jesus told his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He'll be in you. He'll abide with you forever. And then Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I love that. We're workers together with Christ. We're ambassadors who go out, but God goes with us. So as we put these and other New Testament verses together, we understand that we can fully expect God's presence to be with us as we minister together with him. And this is incredibly important, because the knowledge of God's unbroken presence in our lives will give us confidence to minister when we must challenge others or when we're the ones being challenged. Let's continue on in 2 Corinthians 6:1. Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead or beg with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So here we read of Paul challenging the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. But what exactly does this mean? That word vain there, it means empty, without content, without result, useless. You can read the book of Ecclesiastes if you ever forget what vanity means, or something vain. It talks about that throughout, just the emptiness of life apart from God. But the commentators generally or usually see this verse here, verse 1, and this receiving of God's grace in vain in one of two ways. Some see it as Paul speaking to the Corinthians who have truly been born again, but that he's having to exhort them not to waste the grace that they've been given. You see, the believing Corinthians could essentially receive God's grace in vain if they were lazy in their service to Christ. So in other words, they receive God's grace, but then they're just really not serving God. They're just really not doing anything. So in a sense, that would be receiving the grace of God in vain. Or it could be that they were engaging in sinful practices. They receive God's grace, but they're living in unrepentant sin and making a mockery of God's grace. Or it could be that they had received God's grace, but now they were going into legalism. And they weren't trusting that it was the grace of God that made them right. They was like, "Well, I've got to pray this much, and I've got to read this much, and I've got to eat these foods, and I've got to do these things, and I've got to dress this way." And it became this yoke of legalism. Any of those are possible. It's interesting what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So if this is what Paul was speaking of when he said receiving the grace of God in vain, maybe we could think about it in sports metaphors, because that makes sense to me. And we think about someone who is an incredibly talented athlete, has all kinds of ability, but just doesn't work hard, just doesn't train hard, just isn't willing to be coached, isn't doing those things, and so forth, never reaches the potential that they had. So perhaps that was what Paul was speaking of. It seems that that was the case oftentimes in the Corinthian church, where God had poured out these gifts and these abilities upon the people there, but they were just kind of like, doing their own thing. That was receiving the grace of God in vain. Now, other commentators think that Paul may be exhorting the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain, but he was speaking to those people who were there in the church in Corinth who had never truly been born again. It is likely that there were those who were associated with the Corinthian church who had never truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul was challenging them to come into a right relationship with the true and the living God. And so we know that there can be that in every church, where people who are just kind of hanging around, but they've never truly been born again, never truly submitted their life to Christ, never placed their faith in the living God. And ultimately, while we might not know whether Paul was exhorting believers to get back on track or whether he was calling pretenders to submit their life to the Lord, we can know that both of these scenarios are what we should expect as Christians when we're ministering. You see, as we seek to work together with God, we will come face to face with fellow believers who have simply taken a seat in the midst of their walk with Christ. That at one time they were walking with Christ and serving Christ, and they just sat down somewhere along the way. And they're just not going forward. They're not moving forward. I think of my buddy, and I won't use his name in case he ever happened to come across his teaching. But I remember how we were running track, and it was in junior high, and well, probably jogging track. It would be a more likely scenario. But there were these two bleachers at the ends of the track, and you know, there on the grass part at the ends of the football field. And so what he would do is he would run, and then when the coach couldn't see him behind the stands, he would just really walk behind those stands and sometimes just kind of stand there for a while. And so what had happened was, you know, it was one of those things where everybody was finished and they just had to call the rent, you know, like you can't run anymore or walk or stand or whatever you're doing anymore. And so sometimes that's how it can be for fellow Christians. They were running, but then they got to a point and they're just kind of hanging out behind the stands. They're not continuing on the race. So we're going to be called to challenge those people. We're going to be called to challenge them to get up and to get moving. We're also going to bump into other believers who have once again become entangled in sinful activities, and God will call us to speak up and minister to them. It's what we see in Galatians 6:1, where Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." It's going to be hard for us because we live in a very tolerant culture that we're not supposed to say anything's a sin, not supposed to say anything's wrong or bad. And so it's going to be challenging for us to say, you know what, in lovingness, in a loving, gentle way, I need to call that Christian to repentance. Also, we're going to cross paths with believers who have submitted to the bondage of legalism. And it will be up to us to remind them of the freedom that they can enjoy with a faith-based relationship with Christ. And the list goes on and on. But no matter what exactly went wrong or what wrong thing we encounter in fellow believers' lives, we can expect to challenge them as we're ministering. Now, if in 2 Corinthians 6:1 Paul was speaking to those who had not really trusted Christ, but who were instead simply pretending, we realize that we will be called to challenge those individuals as well. It should not be our desire to keep the peace and stay quiet as people hang out in the church and drift toward a Christless eternity. Instead, we should challenge individuals to be certain of their relationship with Christ. If they have any doubt as to whether or not they are saved, then we should encourage them to place their faith in Christ immediately. And this is what, and this leads us into the next verse of our study. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is a quote from Isaiah 49:8, and we see Paul applying it to the Corinthians. He's letting the Corinthians know that the time for salvation has come, and that any who had not yet trusted in Christ should do so at once. We clearly sense the urgency of Paul. Notice again as he writes, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That word "now" in the Greek means at this time, the present, now. I like that. As ambassadors working together with God, we should be challenging people to place their faith in Christ now. Our message should state clearly that now is the accepted time. Now is a day of salvation. Now, don't misunderstand me. When we preach an urgency and say now, that doesn't mean that we're high-pressure salesmen just getting people to say it. All right, say you believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus right now. I'm not letting you out the door. Not that. Okay, not, you know, we're used car salesmen selling a Savior. No offense to used car salesmen. But that's not what we're to do. We're to impress upon people that it's uncertain if they'll have tomorrow. It's uncertain that if they will have another opportunity. We're to always give people a choice, but it always needs to be an urgency that's accompanied with that. Jesus, and we can also give people encouragement, because this is what Jesus said in John 6, verse 40. Jesus said this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." So we can give people encouragement. And they say, well, what if I come to Jesus, he's going to reject me? No. If you see the Lord Jesus in the scriptures and you believe in him, then God will give you everlasting life and Jesus Christ will raise you up the last day. There's an encouragement there. So I would challenge anyone here today who has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Place your faith in Christ. Now let's move from expect to challenge, our first section, into our second section, expect to be challenged. We'll find this in verses 3 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 6. Now, as we move into the second section, please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospels, to John chapter 15. Let's move to John 15, looking at verses 18 through 20. Expect to be challenged. So we look, first of all, at expect to challenge. And there's some of us in this room that are willing to challenge others and like, all right, I like that part. Yeah, let's challenge somebody. And there's others of us who say, I'm really not a fan, but I can understand that. But here's the part that probably all of us are not too fond of. Expect to be challenged. We don't generally like to be challenged, whether it's our opinions or this or that or the other. But Paul's going to let us know, and Jesus let us know first, that we are going to be challenged as believers. John 15, looking at verses 18 through 20, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." It's kind of funny. If the world hates you, just remember, hated me first. So Jesus is saying, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So Jesus spoke these disconcerting words on the night before his crucifixion. And though he spoke them to the original 12 disciples, they are equally applicable to all Christian disciples throughout the ages. Basically, Jesus is letting us know what to expect when we're ministering, and we can expect to be challenged. And that is the subject that Paul launches into starting in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 6. So turn back, if you would now, to 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to pick up in verse 3. And Paul is going to begin this section by letting the Corinthians know that he did not minister in a way that would bring justified criticism. Notice what he says in verse 3. "We give no offense in anything." That word offense means an occasion for stumbling, to do something which causes others to stumble. In other words, Paul carefully avoided doing things that would cause others to trip up, things that were even within his sphere of liberty, but he chose not to do them because he didn't want to stumble other people. For more on this, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. Paul's going to talk about how, as a minister, he was others-focused and how he wanted to do whatever he could to reach people, so he was unwilling to do things that would cause unnecessary offense. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19, Paul says, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. I love that. Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I like. It's not about any of these things. It's about others. What can I do? How can I limit myself so that I might minister to others? That was Paul's heart. Didn't want to give an offense. Turn back now, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 6, continuing in verse 3. Paul says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. That word blamed there means to find fault with or to ridicule. Essentially, Paul conducted ministry in such a way that no one could find a legitimate criticism against it. No one could find a legitimate criticism against Paul's ministry. And ultimately, this is the best that a servant of Christ can hope for. You see, we can't avoid unrighteous criticism. We can't avoid people saying bad stuff against us unrighteously. You know why that's true? Because the Lord Jesus himself constantly received unrighteous criticism. So if people unrighteously criticize Jesus, they're going to do the same to you as his servant. Jesus has said, the servant is not greater than the master. But we can avoid righteous criticism by conducting our ministry in a way that honors God. And that's what Paul sought to do. Let's move on to verse 4 now. Paul says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. That word commend there, it means to show, prove, establish, exhibit. So Paul's about to launch into this long list, and what he's going to do in this long list is showing how he proved, established, showed that he was a true minister of God. And what we have here is very interesting, because in verses 4 through 10, Paul is going to list many of the challenges that he faced for the cause of Christ, and he's going to say that those very challenges are proof of his legitimacy as a minister of Christ. How very different from what we're sold on TV. So often these so-called health and wealth gospel guys say the proof that you are a follower of God is that you're healthy. The proof that you're a follower of God is that you're wealthy. The proof that you're a follower of God is everything's okay in your life. Or self-help gurus such as Joel Osteen, you know, you're going to have your best life now and find the champion in you and all these things. It's not what Paul says. Paul actually lists the challenges that he encountered on a daily basis as the proof that he was a minister of God. That's an amazing thing. Paul tells a much different story from those who want to sell you something. And before Paul gets into listing the many challenges that he has faced, he lets the Corinthians know the mindset with which he approached these difficulties. Notice there in verse 4, Paul says, in much patience. That's where it all started with Paul, in much patience. But this word in much patience, or this word patience, I'm sorry, it means more than what we just think about. We think about patience as like we're having to sit in the doctor's office, and I'm being patient by tapping my foot only lightly. You know, I mean, that's what we think about patience. But this word is much fuller in the Greek. It means endurance as to things or circumstances. And it refers to the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. This patience means I am not going to give in to this circumstance. I am not going to give in to this trial. I am not going to give in to this difficulty. It's the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. It is not giving in. Paul chose to patiently endure the challenges that he faced as he carried out the ministry that the Lord Jesus had called him to. And we must make a similar choice on a daily basis, which with whatever challenges we're facing, and say, am I going to endure this in much patience? Am I going to not allow this circumstance to sway me, to take me off the path that God has called me to? I am going to endure this, and I'm going to allow God to build me through this. Do I like it? No, I don't like it at all. Do I wonder what God's doing? Absolutely. Would I do things differently if I were God? No doubt. But I am going to endure. I'm going to patiently endure this, and I'm not going to allow it to take me off my path. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, as we continue on in verses 4 and 5, Paul is going to list 9 challenges that he faced while doing the work of the ministry. And these 9 challenges can be actually divided into 3 categories. So I'm going to do that for you here. I'm going to try to break some things down. First of all, Paul is going to talk about the general difficulties he faced as a minister. Then he's going to talk about the persecution. And then finally, demands of ministry. These are what we can expect as we're ministering. These are the challenges that we can expect. So let's look in the first category of challenges here that Paul is going to list. And these are general difficulties, and there's 3 of them. And he starts with tribulations. He says, in much patience in tribulations. That word tribulation there, it means oppressing. Oppressing together. Pressure, oppression, affliction, distress. That feeling of being squeezed by your problems. It's interesting, Jesus, or this word is used in John 16:33, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," same word, "but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So there again, Jesus is telling his disciples to expect it. Expect difficulty, expect tribulation. We also see this word tribulation in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Let me read it for you. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Interesting, that same word tribulation. And we're told that as we choose, notice there in what I've read in Romans 5, 3 and 4, that Paul says this, "As we patiently endure challenging tribulations that we face, what happened? We'll live lives that produce perseverance, and that perseverance will produce character, and that character will produce hope." But what happens? You see, the converse is also true. If we refuse to patiently endure the challenge of tribulations, then our lives will not produce perseverance, and our lives will not produce character, and our lives will not produce hope. That's just how it is, and we've all seen it. We've all seen individuals in life who quit at the first sign of tribulation, and we see that they're weak. They are unable to press forward. And so for us as believers, we have to expect tribulation is going to come, but I know that this tribulation is going to produce perseverance, and this perseverance is going to produce character, and this character is going to produce hope. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians 6, 4, our general difficulties, Paul says, in needs. In tribulations, in needs. This refers to a lack of necessities. Paul lacked food. Paul lacked clothing. Paul lacked lodging. He just had a need for necessities. He didn't have these things always in the ministry. And then he continues on and says, in distresses. That word distresses there in the Greek, it literally means tight places. I don't know if any of you are claustrophobic. But we've probably, no matter how unclaustrophobic we are, we've probably been in a situation, a physical situation, where we just say, this is a little too much for me. There are too many people here, or this space is too small, or whatever the case is, and you feel that anxiousness. And so we might say this distresses here refers to being between a rock and a hard place, as we say. Now, spiritually speaking, Poole, a scholar, says this, "Distresses signify properly a man's being thrust up in a place so that he knows not how to steer himself, and metaphorically, a want of counsel, not knowing what to do or which way to turn ourselves." So Paul was often in that place where he just didn't know where to go next, just felt hemmed in. We move now to our second category of challenges, and that's persecution. Notice in verse 5, Paul says, "in stripes." Now, it doesn't mean that Paul was fashion forward, you know, and he liked to wear stripes back in the day and plaid another day. That's not what he means by stripes here. This stripes refers to the marks that Paul received on his back after being beaten on various occasions with both whips and rods. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. That means on 5 separate occasions, the Jewish leaders took whips And they whipped Paul's back 39 times. On 5 different occasions, he endured that. And then it says in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. So 3 times the Gentile rulers took sticks to Paul's back and beat him. And so we think about that. Wow. And then Paul continues on there in 2 Corinthians 6:5. He says, in imprisonments. Paul spent a good deal of time behind bars. He was constantly getting arrested by either by the Romans or by the Jewish leaders or by just normal Gentile leaders. Whatever happened, he spent many time being imprisoned, but he kept somewhere against his will. And then he also says in tumults. That word tumults there, it refers to the different angry mobs, the mob violence that Paul endured as he went out on his missionary journeys. In different places, mobs came out against him. And in one time, they stoned him and they thought he was dead. And the question for us as we look at this persecution, these difficulties, what we can expect as believers is, are we willing to endure physical persecution for the cause of Christ? I was putting this study together and I thought, after that first time that someone beat my back 39 times with a whip, would I have departed from Christ? I just have to look at my own heart and say, would I have had the strength to endure that? And then I look and say, well, if I'm a true believer, well, then I have to think that Christ would be with me in that, just as Paul was with Christ in the midst of that. And so this is it's really a soul-searching thing to think about. Let's move on now to our third category of challenges that Paul lists here in verses 4 and 5. And that's the third thing is demands of ministry. Demands of ministry. He says here, in labors. That word labor there, it doesn't refer to the actual work. It actually refers to what the work does to you. It actually refers to the weariness that one experiences as a result of exertion. It's at the end of the day when you worked so hard that you were just physically and mentally spent. You know that how that feels? Where you are just so drained that the slightest emotional disturbance makes you start crying. You're just overwhelmed. That's what it refers to. Paul worked so hard in the ministry that it exhausted him. And notice he says, in labors, in sleeplessness. This refers not to insomnia, but instead to Paul's habit of choosing to forego sleep so that he might minister to others. And then he says, in fastings. Just as Paul chose to miss sleep, so he also chose to skip meals as well so that he might focus on God and focus on the ministry that God called him to. A lot of difficulty that Paul faced, a lot of challenging things. Now, as we move on into verses 6 and 7, we're going to see a different subject. And we're going to see 9 necessities for facing challenges. These were 9 necessities that Paul had in his life that enabled him to press through these challenges. And since we'll be moving through these 9 necessities rather quickly, I would encourage you to do 2 things. First of all, take note of this section and study it at your leisure. Take note of what's being said here in verses 6 and 7 and come back to it and look at it. And secondly, if you find yourself failing to endure the challenges that come along with serving Christ, identify which of these 9 necessities that you are lacking and ask the Lord to bring them into your life. Specifically, pray. If you see there's something here within these 9 and say, that's something God's showing me I don't have, then pray for it. Ask God to help bring that into your life so that you might be able to endure those challenges that you can be expecting. All right, let's move into verse 6 as we identify these 9 necessities for facing challenges. Paul says in verse 6, by purity. That word purity, it means holiness, moral uprightness of life, single-mindedness, sincerity. Paul was just sincere. He was just pressing forward. He was single-minded in what he was to do. Next is by knowledge. By knowledge. It means understanding of the Christian faith, insight, and sensitivity to God's will. Paul was a guy who knew what he was talking about. And that's important for us as we're seeking to face the challenges that come against us, is that we know what the Word of God says. That we have a knowledge and understanding into God's will and His Word. Next, by long suffering. This was a willingness to endure difficult people without retaliation. It refers to the person who has power to avenge himself, yet refrains from the exercise of this power. It's slowness in avenging wrongs. It's a characteristic of God. God is long-suffering. You see, it's not long-suffering when a bully continually beats you up because you don't have power over that bully. It's long-suffering when you have the power to retaliate against that person who's bugging you and you choose not to. And that's how God is. God has the power at any moment to take us out, but he's long-suffering toward us. And so Paul was continually long-suffering toward his enemies. Next we see by kindness. It speaks of a generous and sympathetic disposition that manifests itself in good actions. So maybe we're not enduring in challenging circumstances because we're just not kind. We're short with people. We just really are waiting for a person to slip up and then we attack. And that's not Paul. Paul is generous and sympathetic. He had good actions toward people. And then he says, by the Holy Spirit. Paul lived and walked by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifested these necessities for facing challenges in the life of the Apostle Paul. And there's an application for us as we see those words, by the Holy Spirit. And it's that we must seek to be empowered by the Holy Spirit if we're to patiently endure the difficulties that are an expected part of serving Christ. Then Paul says, by sincere love. This means that Paul had an honest desire to do what was best for others. A love that is genuine and not pretended or hypocritical. That wants the best. And I guarantee you that when you have a relationship with people and they come to realize that you just want the best for them, then God is able to work through that. Verse 7, Paul says, by the word of truth. Here Paul may be referring to the word of God as the word of truth, or he may be speaking of the fact that his ministry was honest, was an honest ministry. Either is possible in the context, or both are true. Paul was honest in what he shared, and he always shared in accordance with the word of God. And then he says, by the power of God. The Apostle Paul did not carry on his work in his own power, but in simple dependence on the strength with which God provides. And it could also be speaking of the miracles that Paul performed. That could also be in view here. And then he says, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. This most likely is a reference to the spiritual armor that you can read about there in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's interesting that he says on the right hand and the left. You know, generally speaking, people are right-handed, and so you would have your sword, your offensive weapon in your right hand, and you would have your shield, your defensive weapon in your left hand. And so that may be what he's speaking about. He's speaking about he had this armor of God, and it was both offensive and defensive. It also helped him press forward as well as defend himself against the enemy. So all these things are tied together. And so we see these nine necessities for facing these challenges in a victorious way. Now, as we move into our final three verses, we'll find one final section as we look at that we can expect to be challenged. And these are nine challenging paradoxes of ministry. Jesus often said paradoxical things. He said to do things like, love your enemy. What? He said things like, hey, if you want to find your life, then you need to die. That if you want to be rich, don't seek to be rich here, but store it up in heaven. And he said all kinds of things that on the surface level just seem backwards. They seem paradoxical. And so that's what we see here. We see the paradoxical challenge of ministry, nine of them here. And again, we're going to move through these quickly, but I would encourage each of you to come back and spend some time meditating on these truths. And again, don't lose sight, as I'm giving you a lot of information today, don't lose sight of ultimately what's happening here. Is that as your expectations of how life will be meet up with God's expectations of how ministry will be, then when those two meet up, then you're going to continue on. If your expectation of how life is going to be in Christ is different from how it actually turns out, how God says it will, then we'll be discouraged and we'll quit. Just like the what happens for us all the time is we see those infomercials because we should have gone to bed. It's 2 a.m. and there's the workout thing. That's going to change everything. There is the workout pill or supplement or whatever it is. And if only I had that. And they sell us something and we purchase it and we try it for a little while. And imagine this, it's not magic. And so we get disappointed. And so we quit on that thing. And there's a place in our closet or our storage building where those things reside until the rapture. And that's where they are. And so it is for us. If we are unrealistic about what God says a life of ministry is going to look like, then when our expectations aren't met, we'll quit. But when we in humility come to God's word and God says, this is how it's going to be, I'm just telling you up front, and then we live life and we see that is how it actually turns out to be, then we'll have the strength to continue on. say, God, I need your help in the midst of this. It's too hard for me. But you told me it was going to be this way, and you told me that you wouldn't leave me nor forsake me, so let's go. Let's do this. So let's look at these nine challenging paradoxes of ministry in verses 8 through 10. Paul says in verse 8, by honor and dishonor. So Paul was honored by God, and yet he was dishonored by many men. He says, by evil report and good report. Some condemned Paul, while others spoke well of him. As deceivers, and yet true. Many were those who accused Paul of misleading people through deception, and yet Paul was consistently truthful. Verse 9, Paul says, as unknown and yet well known. In one sense, Paul was unknown, unappreciated, and misunderstood as far as the world was concerned, and yet he was well known to God and to fellow believers. And then he says, as dying, and behold, we live. Paul's outward man was perishing, yet his inward man was being renewed day by day. Then he says, as chastened and yet not killed. This refers to the frequent physical abuse that Paul suffered at the hands of ungodly men, and yet time and time again, God spared Paul's life. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Like the Lord Jesus, Paul was a man who was